The Bible reading from tonight is Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 to 14. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services.
Evening, folks. For those who don't know, my name's Paul, or for Star Wars fans, quite good gin. Thank you. It's worth a try. I'm tired. Okay, we're going to look tonight at our last chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 13. So I invite you to keep your Bibles open there. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but we just had Cara read 4 to 14 because there's a pattern that emerges in these verses, a pattern of Nehemiah finding something that's wrong, fixing it, and then you've got this little refrain of remember me for this. So we're going to look at the whole chapter, but that's why we read what we did. So let's pray, and then we'll have a look at this passage. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful. And we ask that by your Spirit, you will move through it into our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we come to the end of our series on Nehemiah, Walking in God's Words. And tonight we're looking at chapter 13. Last week, you might remember, Keith took us through chapter 8 and 9, where we saw things really starting to get good in Jerusalem. And we read about the joy of the Lord was their strength, and the people there were begging for the word of God to be read. Right? Remember that? We want the word of God, just like you guys were doing when you walked in tonight. Right? We want the word of God. And that's what they did, and they sat and they listened to it for hours. And as it was taught to them, and as people wandered through the crowd and helped them to understand it. And after that, after they heard the word of God, we read in chapter 9 that they confessed their sins. They repented of what they were doing wrong. And then we read that they made promises that they said they were going to keep. They promised to look after the temple, the people that worked in the temple, to keep the Sabbath. So they made promises that they were going to keep. Everything was going really well. And as a result, they began to party. They began to celebrate what was going on. And in chapter 12, you get this amazing picture of two choirs situated on the walls of Jerusalem, because the walls were about 9 foot thick. And so there's a choir on each wall, and they were singing and celebrating the fact that they were God's people in God's place, and they were with God there when he had restored everything. I don't know if some of you were here on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, but we read a psalm, and the person who read the psalm would read a line, and then we would all respond with, "His love endures forever." And I'm wondering whether that's not the kind of thing that these choirs were doing on the wall. It was a great celebration. It was wonderful that they were in the place they wanted to be. Nehemiah had brought reforms to say, this is who we are and this is how we're going to be as God's people. And it was all looking really good. It was a real Hollywood blockbuster. If you're a Hollywood director, you love this stuff. But chapter 13 is anti-Hollywood because it all comes undone. See, the Bible speaks the truth. It tells us what we are like. And Nehemiah 13 shows us what the people were like after some time. So what I wanted us to do tonight in chapter 13 is I want us to see that we as people can drift away. And the second thing I want us to see is that we need to think about how we correct drifting away, being brought back. And then thirdly, I want us to think about hope. So that hope that we see in this chapter that comes through. So the first thing I want us to see is that we drift. As people, we are prone to drift. We stray as the people of God. You remember when you used to go on family holidays, or you might still to the beach, right? And the kids get in the water and they start to swim and they start to get on the beach, and there's 1,000 parents going, you know, trying to get everyone back to the flags, and all the kids are waving back. How's it going? And they're trying to get them back because the kids don't know that they've drifted, and so they're trying to move them back. There was a time when my wife and I went to the Maldives for a holiday, and we went snorkeling, and they took us on a boat about an hour away from where we were staying, and we got off the boat, we started snorkeling, and the fish and what's going on in the middle of the Indian Ocean is incredible. We had a great time snorkeling and enjoying God's creation in that place, and after about an hour, we had drifted to the drop-off. You've seen Nemo? Right, you go to the drop-off. Well, that's where we were. We were at the drop-off. And most of the people that were with us were kind of from European kind of countries and weren't really into the water that much. And after about an hour, I stuck my head up and we realised that everybody was back on the boat except us. They all got out after 10 minutes. I had no idea why. So I tapped Narelle and I said, we're the only ones left in the water and the boat is way over there. We're drifting around in the middle of the Indian Ocean. And we had to swim. Luckily, we could swim back. But we didn't even know we'd moved so far away from the boat. We just kind of drifted off, not even knowing where we were going. Well, here we see the people of Jerusalem, the Israelites, drifting away. Look with me at chapter 13, verse 6. We read this. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. So Nehemiah had been in Jerusalem for about 12 years, rebuilding the walls and putting all his reforms in place. And then after that time, he went back to Susa, which is where he was as the cupbearer to the king. And he went back. We're not told for how long, but he was there for some time and then came back. So there's this time period where things started to come undone. And sometimes when time passes, we kind of move away from things. Sometimes we get bored with something, so we want to try something else, or we get over something, so we want to try something else. We are in an age where we want to be entertained. And if something stops being fun or entertaining, we kind of drift away from it. We want to try something else. And here, this time lag, where Nehemiah's not there, the people start to move away. They start to stray from their God and from the temple, and who and their holiness as the holy people of God. They start to stray and move away from it. And I think this is what the evil one wants to do. He wants to move us away from God so that we won't know who we are or we can't be God's holy people. I don't know if any of you have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, but this is a book with a group of letters in it that's written by a guy called Screwtape, who's a senior devil, and he's writing to his nephew, Wormwood, who's a junior devil, trying to teach him how to be, I can't say good devil, but do his job well, right? And so he's writing to him to try and help him to do this in the best way that he can, and he calls the younger devil's person that he looks after his patient, right? So if you're a Christian here tonight, you're a patient of some devil. Anyway, he's got the patient, and he talks about the enemy. And the enemy in the story is God, because God is the enemy of the devils. And so in this book, there's this great little passage where we see Screwtape talking to Wormwood about how to subtly help his patient to stray. Let me read it to you. He says, "Obviously, you are making excellent progress. My only fear is lest in the attempting to hurry the patient, you awaken him to a sense of his real position. For you and I, who see that position as it really is, must never forget how totally different it ought to appear to him. We know that we have introduced a change of direction in his course, which is already carrying him out of his orbit around the enemy. But he must be made to imagine that all the choices which have affected this change, of course, are trivial and revocable. He must not be allowed to suspect that he is now, however slowly, heading right away from the sun on a line which will carry him into the cold and dark of utmost space." So he's telling the younger devil, we just want to move him away slowly and easily, in a way that he thinks he's doing okay and doing the right thing. And this is how we can move. We can move slowly away where we think, this isn't too bad. I'm not being that bad. Or we might ask ourselves the question, did God really say I can't do that? And as we ask those questions, we slowly drift away from our God. In Nehemiah 13, we see the people drifting in a few ways. The first thing we see is in verses 4 to 5, where we've got this priest, Eliashib, allowing a man called Tobiah to live and keep his goods in the temple. So they take all the temple stuff out of a particular room and he gives it to this guy, Tobiah, to live in. Now, these guys were probably related somehow by marriage or something like that, so they were pretty tight. But this guy, Tobiah, was not a good guy. He did not like the people of God. He did not like their God. We read in Nehemiah 6 where this Tobiah guy turns up and he hires a false prophet to go to Nehemiah and tell him that somebody wants to murder him so he'll get out of there. That's the kind of guy we're talking about. And this priest, Eliashib, is allowing him to be in the temple of God. He's profaning that temple. It's where he shouldn't be. Now, we don't necessarily allow people to live in the rooms in our church. If you want to do that, you could ask John, I suppose. But we don't really usually do that. But sometimes these days we allow people to lead and teach the people of God who aren't even Christians. In some parts of the Anglican Church here in Australia, we have had archbishops who do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they are leading God's people. Now, we need to remember how blessed we are in Sydney that we don't have leaders like that. They believe in the authority of Scripture. They believe in Jesus and keeping that real for us. But there are people in other parts of Australia that have to deal with this. These people that aren't even Christians leading Christian people. How quickly we drift. In verses 10 to 13, you see them drifting again, where you see people neglecting the leaders, the Levites, who were these people that were supposed to teach. You might remember Keith was talking last week about how the word of God was going out, and then there were priests and Levites walking amongst the people to teach them what they were hearing as Ezra read the Bible. And these are the people that they're now neglecting, the ones that they're not putting money into the temple to support them, and so they have to go and find other jobs. How do they teach the Bible if that's what they're doing? And so, again, because they're neglecting these people, they begin to drift into making up their own things about the Word of God. These are God's men who are to teach and to look after his people. And then in 15 to 18, we get this issue of them working on the Sabbath day, where they were starting to work the wine presses and sell things on the Sabbath day. And what we're seeing here is that the cultures around them were trading on the Sabbath. And so the people of God, of Israel, were doing the same thing. So the distinctiveness that they had as the people of God was being pushed aside for the sake of making an extra buck. Their distinctiveness was disappearing because they were just following the cultures around them. How easily the cultures can seep in amongst God's people and we lose our distinctiveness. In verses 23 to 28, we see that the people were beginning to intermarry with people outside of their own peoples. They were starting to intermarry with people that would do detestable things that would lead them into a spiral of sin. Now, in our 21st century, to intermarry with different races is fine. We do that. But we don't want to be intermarrying with people that will lead us down a path that will make us drift away from God. We even see there in this passage, Nehemiah talks about, remember Solomon, who married the woman that he shouldn't have? And he led him into sin, and it meant that the country of Israel would be split in two and eventually would end up in exile. That's the danger of what these people were doing. It's not just the intermarrying, it's the where it leads you. And they drifted away from God. These people were drifting away from the reforms that Nehemiah had put in place. As they watched themselves move away from God unwittingly. And sometimes we can do the same. But we see in our passage here the second thing I want you to see, and that is that Nehemiah tries to correct things. He tries to stand at the end of the flags and wave them back in between the flags, bring them back to where they should be. And so what he does here is we see him act in a few ways. In 6 to 9, we got this picture of this Tobiah guy that's living in the temple, and we're given this picture of Nehemiah going in there and just chucking his stuff out the door. What a great picture that would be. You might not even see Nehemiah, you just see stuff flying across as he throws this bloke's stuff out. That may not be the best way to do things, but Nehemiah saw there was an issue profaning God's temple and he took action. He did the same in verses 12 to 13 with these people who were meant to be God's leaders and God's priests in the temple. And so Nehemiah worked so that people would start tithing again and giving to the temple so the Levites could do their job and the singers could do their job. And he put people in charge of the money who were trustworthy. See, again, we see Nehemiah acting and working once he sees the people drifting. In verses 19 to 22, we see this idea of the Sabbath, and Nehemiah locks the gates so that the merchants can't get inside and put their pop-up shops inside and start selling stuff. He keeps them outside. And we're also told there, he says, you better not come in here or I'll lay hands on you. And he's not talking about what we just did for the Kenya team. He's talking about somebody getting hurt. And that's the action that he takes. It may not be the kind of action we would take, but that's what he does. He sees an issue and he acts on it. And verses 25 to 28, we see Nehemiah dealing with these people who are intermarrying in a harsh way. Do you remember in Ezra 9 when we talked about this and we talked about Ezra ripping out his own beard and ripping his clothes? Well, Nehemiah doesn't do that. He rips out their beards and beats them. Look out. Can I just say, that's not the way you should look after your small group if they don't turn up. Be gentle. But see, Nehemiah just doesn't sit around feeling sorry for himself. He takes action. He does something to bring people back to where they need to be. They're drifting, and he says, you need to be corrected. You need to come back. 1 minute you're calling out revival and celebrating, and then as time goes on, you drift away, and you need to be brought back. And that's what Nehemiah wants to do. When we drift, how do we correct ourselves? How do we come back in line with what it is to be a part of God's people? When we're drifting down the beach, how do we swim back against the current? Well, I think one way that we can do this is by reading our Bible. Now, you've probably heard hundreds of sermons where the application has been read your Bible. And you're sitting there thinking, oh, he's telling me to read my Bible again. You know why I'm telling you again? Because it's important. You need to read your Bible. And some of us really, honestly, don't get this. You know, I've been in ministry for some time now, and I've heard lots of reasons why people won't read their Bible. They're happy to tell me. Some people tell me that, you know what, I don't read the Bible because I'm not much of a reader, I just don't like to read. Well, that's like saying I can't get to know my wife because I don't like talking to girls. That's ridiculous. We read the Bible because that's where God reveals himself. You know, I think some people have an aversion to reading the Bible because what it does is it critiques human beings. And we don't like to be critiqued. In fact, in 21st century speak, it's don't judge me. But the Bible is critiquing us. And sometimes we don't like to be critiqued, so we think it's easier if I just stay away from it. Or some people don't read it because they think, well, I don't understand the culture. So, and it's not written for someone in a culture like mine. Or we can say, I don't relate to the stories because I don't understand farming or whatever it is. Look, if you don't understand it, come and ask. Ask each other. God has given us each other so that we can do that. You see, we're just using all these excuses because we don't want to read the Bible. Some people say it's too long. Well, maybe that's true. I met this guy once who I was working through some things with, and he said, look, it's just too long. Look how thick, how many pages there are. So I had this old Bible at home, and I ripped out the first page of Mark, and I gave it to him. And I said, read this, and I'll give you the next page next week. And he came back, and I gave the next page. I said, it's not too long now. It's not too long. We've got to read the Bible to know God. He wants you to know him. If we don't read it, we drift. How can we walk in God's words if we don't know what his words are? And what we do then is we drift. We need to read our Bibles. Walking in God's word can be a difficult thing, no question about that. But if we don't read them, you will drift. The next thing I think you need to do is to pray. That's all I have to say on that. Pray. Another way that we can come back on track when we drift is to be part of a community. As I said, God has given us each other. He has brought us into this community so that we can build up and support each other, walk a journey with each other. When we start shifting, we can help each other come back. And we do that when we come to church and we hang out together here like this, or when you go to a small group or read the Bible with someone. But simply attending those things doesn't always make a difference. You can't just sit in your small group and expect it all just to come in by some kind of osmosis or something. It'll soak into your skin. It doesn't really work that way. But because we have each other, we can have tough conversations with each other. We can work through things together. Because sometimes we need to say hard things to each other to keep each other accountable. Because I want to see you not drift, but come back to God and move forward out of love. I was in a small group with a guy once, and he was, I just noticed that he hadn't been to church for a few weeks, and at small group he was kind of a bit aloof and wasn't saying much and that kind of thing, and I noticed something was wrong. So I said to him, you know, what's going on? Are you okay? And we talked things through, and he was having issues with his job and hanging on to his job. And he'd also had an issue where one of his children had told him that they were gay, and he couldn't deal with it. He did not even want to speak to them. He didn't even want to see them. His child wanted him to meet their new partner, and he wanted nothing to do with them. I said to him, you're the Christian. You should be the bigger person in this. It's your child. You should love them. You should want to talk to them. You be the bigger person. Was that a hard conversation? Yeah. Was it a risk to our relationship? Yes, it was. But sometimes we need to have those conversations with each other, because if we don't, we start just drifting away. You see, friends, we are a community of love, not a community of nice. We are a community of love, not a community of nice. I had a conversation with a guy from this church last week, and I challenged him on some things, and he challenged me on some things. And later on that day, we shook hands and said, thanks for the conversation. Guess what? We're still brothers. Even after the hard conversations. And we need to be open to each other, to build each other up. Now, I'm not saying this so that you can go around looking for things to pick on people about. If I see some of you with iPads later on, now who can I pick on? That's not what this is about. We do this as we journey together. Right? If you want to walk around with an iPad, finding who you can pick on, become a minister. No, I'm just kidding. This is we're journeying together, and we need to grow together in this. It's not easy, but they're conversations that we need to have. Sometimes I wonder whether in community, the sorts of things that stop us from having these kind of conversations, the kinds of things that stop us being real with each other. So let me throw an idea at you. One of the reasons I think we struggle with this so much is self-esteem. I want you to see the difference between self-esteem and Jesus' esteem. You see, self-esteem says, I'm worth something because of what I've achieved. Jesus' esteem says, I am worth something because of what Jesus did for me. And if we're a community of people who have Jesus' esteem, we can love each other because we know that we are loved. You see, in this day and age, we want people to like us. We want to get likes on social media that make us feel good. We want to do well at school or university or work, or you want to win your sporting grand final, whatever else you can think of. And those things are all okay. Don't hear me saying the wrong thing here. But what I'm saying is that you are worth something because of what Jesus did for you, not because of what something you achieve. And what Jesus' esteem does for us is it frees us up to love other people because I'm part of a community that can share love and care in a way that no one else can. And I can do it because I know that I am loved. I have Jesus' esteem. And that's enough. And so I can help people stop them from drifting because I can give more. See, not only should we do this in community this size, but it also comes down to our homes and our families. See, this is even important for married people. See, if you're a Christian man here tonight, then you should love your wife like the precious gift that she is. You encourage her to read the Bible and pray. Maybe pray with her. Sacrifice for her. If you're one of those men who thinks that your wife is obligated to submit to you because that's what the Bible says, then stop it, please. Be a man who is worth submitting to. Love your wife like the precious gift that she is, because you don't want her to drift. You want to bring her back and present her perfect in Christ. That's the sacrificial love that we should be showing in those situations. And even with our kids, now some of you don't yet have kids, but you will one day. And did you know that your children, to be built up in the Lord, starts at home? We need to teach our kids the ways of the Lord from home first. Yes, we have great kids in youth ministry here at St. Paul's. Right, but there's nowhere in the Bible that says you have to take your kids to Sunday school or Crossfire. Crossfire doesn't come up in the Bible. It starts at home. Read the Bible with your children. And the other thing is that they are watching you. Your kids watch you. The way that you love your wife, or your wife loves the husband, or the things that you do, or the fact that you read the Bible with them. Don't shirk this. That's not always easy. Your kids don't always want to read the Bible. One conversation I've never had with my children is where they come and say, oh, mother, oh, father, can we read Ephesians 1 to talk more about predestination and adoption of children of God? I've never had that conversation with my children. And you won't either. So you have to initiate. You have to read with them. It's not always going to go well, and there are times when you're going to miss. But you've got to do it. I recently said to my 13-year-old son, we finished a book of the Bible, and I said to him, what would you like to read next? Wrong question. Anyway, I asked it, and he said, could we read Revelation? And I said, well, you're 13, you're probably ready for a bit of rated M Bible. So I thought, we'll read the Bible together. We'll read Revelation. So we started reading it. And Thursday night, just gone, we got to Revelation 14. Now, I don't know if you know what's in Revelation 14, but in there it talks about the Lamb, and then it talks about people being the angels with sickles knocking people out and people ending up in eternal damnation. Right? It's really delightful stuff. But after I finished reading the chapter, there was like this fog that came over the bedroom, and there was silence, and it was heavy, and we didn't look at each other, and there were no questions coming forth from my 13-year-old son. That 30 seconds felt like 3 hours. But I thought, well, I'm the dad, so I'll ask a question. So I said to him, I said, in that chapter we read about the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? And my son said, the Lamb is Jesus. And I said, excellent, let's pray. Friends, when those situations come up, you know, I could talk to him about the fact that Jesus means that we don't have to go through those things. And this kind of stuff starts at home. I don't want my kids to drift. And nor should you when you have them, or those of you that do have them, read the Bible with them. Read the Bible with them. This is how we correct. We uphold each other. We love each other. And sometimes we have to say the hard stuff. But as one of your leaders here at this church, I want to see you grow. I don't want to see you drift. I want to see you ready to go home to Jesus when he returns, because it's going to be awesome. So what's the point of all this? Why should we bother going through these things of growing and making sure that we're stopping each other from drifting? Why should we even bother with this? Why did Nehemiah come back to Jerusalem and even bother to try and change things when he knew that these people had drifted? Why did he take these actions? Is it really worth swimming against the tide, just like Nehemiah had to for us? Why do we sometimes have to swim against the flow? Is it worth it? Well, this brings me to my third thing tonight. And I think it's worth it because of hope. Did you see the hope in this chapter? There's a little refrain that keeps coming up where Nehemiah says, remember me. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Remember me with favour, O my God. Now, see, you could look at that and think, Nehemiah's just talking himself up. He's done some good stuff. He thinks, come on, God, you know, I've done some things for you. You should be remembering me. But I don't think that's what he's doing. One commentator said it like this. They said, remember me was the prayer of a powerless man who depended on the power of God to save. As his prayer, remember them, in respect to the enemies of God's people, was the prayer of a powerless man who depended upon God to judge. You see, in Nehemiah 1, we see Nehemiah get on his knees and pray to God to forgive him. He confessed his sin, and he confessed the sin of the people around him. You know why he did that? Because he knew that only God could save him, nothing that he could do. Only God could forgive him of his sin. And he was able then to go on and do the job that he did. And now he's come back and things are falling apart, and he says, remember me. Remember me. Even in the midst of all of this. I wonder whether those words, remember me, don't then echo through the pages of biblical history and end up in Luke 23 with a man who's dying on a cross. And next to him is Jesus dying on a cross. And next to Jesus is another criminal dying on a cross. And one of those criminals is yelling out, come on, Jesus, you're the Messiah, save yourself and save us. What's the matter with you? And the other criminal yells back, don't you know what's going on here? We are here because we deserve to be here. He doesn't. And then he says to Jesus, remember me. when you come into your kingdom? Jesus' reply was, today you will be with me in paradise. I wonder whether Jesus didn't hear Nehemiah's words of remember me as he hung on that cross, because Jesus died for Nehemiah as well. Nehemiah's hope was in this man who would pay for his sin, who would set things right. Not just a reformation, but a restoration. You see, the man on the cross, he confessed that he deserved to be there. He confessed his sin. And then he said to Jesus, remember me. You see, we can make all the changes and do all the reforms that we want. But hope doesn't come through human reforms. It comes through Jesus' resurrection. When we lean on Jesus, when we confess to him who we are, and we repent, we can cry, remember me, and he will remember you. Isn't it interesting that this man dying on the cross asks a man who's dying on the cross next to him to remember him? How is that possible? But because Jesus was raised to life, never to come under death again, he will remember us. I know that he remembers us. I know that he provides hope. Why? Because he went to the cross in my place. That's why it's worth it. That's why it's worth the fact that we support each other and stop each other from drifting. And for those of you here tonight who don't know Jesus, our prayer is that you will repent and come to him, because you are worth something in him. To repent, to come to know him. Let tonight be the first night of your eternal life. And for those of you who feel like you're drifting, it's time to change. It's time to come back between the flags. As Jesus stands here saying, come back. See, when you come to Jesus, you come as you are. But you will not stay as you are. Because Jesus will remember you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your powerful word. Thank you that you move through it to change us. And Lord, for those of us here tonight who are drifting, we ask that you will work in our hearts and minds to bring us back. Help us, Lord, to love each other enough to maybe have the hard conversations with each other so that we might grow and present each other mature in Christ when you return. And Lord, for those of us who are here tonight that don't yet know you, we pray in the name of Jesus that they will come and repent and come to you so that they know that you will remember them. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus we are worth something. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to work in our hearts and our minds so that we might know you more. Amen.